Try that again. Good morning, church. Thanks, Matt, for not using me with that baby food. Some of you know, but in 1987, in OMAC, there was an arsonist that was burning several buildings. And he got his sights on the Free Methodist Church there. And when I went to work one morning, he had set fire in the kitchen and also in the sanctuary. And we felt really quite fortunate because although the kitchen burnt pretty heavily, he used accelerants there. The fire really didn't catch well upstairs. And so, you know, there was a lot of things to work through on that. Well, it wasn't very long before he came back and had learned how to burn better. And he basically burned it to the ground. We went to the Presbyterian Church. They said we could use it in the evenings to have service. And he burned it to the ground. He came back and set a fire in a parsonage that was next door to us. That was at that time primarily being used for storage. And so as you can imagine, with this many fires and with our particular church experiencing three fires, it was in our local newspapers and the Oroville newspaper, and it even made Q6 local news, came over and did a story on what's going on with these fires. Well, we finally got that handled and the debris cleaned up. And just before, the only thing that wasn't complete in the new building was putting in a few furnishings and some draperies and some things like that. And I got a call about 5 in the morning. It said our new church building is on fire. And when I arrived there, I saw the high part, the steeple, cave in on it as it basically burnt to the ground as well. We finally rebuilt, and once we rebuilt, we, as a pastoral staff, I was on staff as associate pastor, and one of the things we thought we would do is, since we had been really not able to meet as a church, really disjointed in a lot of things, as you can imagine, a lot of chaos with that, and we had to meet at different places for a while, we decided that it would be maybe really prudent for us to call everybody in our community and tell them that our church is now built. We're going to have our opening on that Sunday. And if you don't have a church family, we would love for you to come. So at that time, that was 1987 still, because this started in January. It might have been spring of 88. I remember exactly. But anyway, at that time, there was 5,600 households that had a phone. And so for a week, the staff and a couple of volunteers, we called everybody. And one of the lessons that I learned through that was that really a lot of people really didn't care about church. What I found really surprising was the fact that a fire that had taken place that many times had been in the news, been in the newspaper, that when I invited them to church, they would say, well, where is it? They didn't know what a Free Methodist was, much less where the church was located. And it just really showed me how much church itself has been marginalized. Because quite honestly, if we were to do an honest evaluation of that church, and probably this one, and I'm not trying to be critical, is if we weren't in existence, most of the people out there wouldn't care, wouldn't even notice. And so I thought it would be important for us to understand what is church. I think sometimes that we get confused a little bit about that, because most of us, if we start thinking about church, depending on who you talk to, if you say something about a church, what might come to mind is denomination. Maybe even a time. Is it a Saturday or a Sunday? Maybe an organization. Those sorts of things. After all, if you do invite, and I know some of you have invited people to join you at church, chances are that's what we say, something like that. Hey, I'm going to church on Sunday. Would you like to join me as I go to church? You don't probably ask them, would you like to join me as I go and assemble with a lot of blood-bought saints that assemble up on, you know, One Stanton Loop Road, right? So we have this idea of church. So often the first thing that comes is the building. And it's not that that's necessarily wrong, but what we need to understand is the church is so much more than that. And when the Bible speaks of church, it is really, really speaking to our identity in a way that I'm not sure that we really even comprehend. So what is the church? Jesus said this in Matthew 16. He says, "And I tell you that Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, if we're going to talk about church, I think the best place to start, at least in my opinion, is we should ask the question, who's the head of the church? Right? Now, once again, depending on your background or what might come to mind, and if I was to do a survey, maybe in church or even in the community, when you say, well, who's the head of the Free Methodist Church? Some of us might say, well, it's our superintendent of the conference, or it's the pastor. Maybe in some churches it's this pastor, or it's these pastors, or it's these elders, or something like that. We have all these things in mind, but the actual head of the church is Jesus Christ. Ephesians says this, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church." Now, that is important. I think that, you know, there's been enough teachings. I believe I've done enough teaching on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that he is sufficient in all things, the supremacy of Christ. You know, you can go to Hebrews and where the Jews elevated their patriarchs and certain things, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, and Christ is greater in all these things. We know he's supreme. We know he's sufficient, but sometimes I don't know if we understand, again, that he is the head. And Colossians repeats, of course, it's Apostle Paul, but he says it again. And he said that that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, and then as well over every power and over every authority. There is no one. And so obviously there's this aspect of his sovereignty. There's no one greater. What we heard Mac read about, that he created all things. There's nothing he did not create. He sustains all things. He keeps them together, you know. All those things are done by Christ. But I like what commentator Lightfoot says. He says, "Christ's headship expresses much more than the idea of sovereignty. The head is also the center of the vital force, the source of all energy and life." Christ is our all in all. Jesus Christ provides and will provide everything needed and necessary to sustain his body, the church. And so, why is this even important? Why do we need to know that Christ is the head? I mean, we can tip our hat to that and say, oh yeah, I knew that, okay. So what's the practical implications about that? I mean, I think most of us are familiar with that old saying, running around like a chicken with its head cut off, right? If you're raised on a farm, maybe you can get an image in your mind exactly what that looks like. Flapping around, running all over, chaotic, no direction. That's what the Bible's trying to teach us here. As the head of the church, he's not only the authority in the church, the one who provides everything for the church, but he's the one that guides. He's the one that gives us direction. He's the one that helps us to reason and think through this whole process. He's the one who establishes churches. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that in the context is talking about spiritual gifts. But in that whole section there of Corinthians chapter 12, he says that God adds to the number, adds to the church as he determines or as he sees fit. You think that it was your idea to come here? You think you being part of a church is all you're doing? The Bible says God saw to that. That is God's doing. Not necessarily in this local assembly, but in his church. That was God's idea. He's the one who establishes churches. We can go to the end of the story in Revelation. There are seven churches there, right? He's also the ones that can remove the lampstand. When we don't adhere to the truth, when we lose our first love, when we become lukewarm, whatever that may be. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church is very, very important. I think it's important to understand because we live in a time where there are, a gazillion parachurch kind of organizations. And there's a lot of other service clubs and things like that that do good things, do good works. I would concur that they do. But the church is not an organization. It was not man's idea. It is a divine institution that God put in place so that through it, Jesus Christ can redeem humanity. And we need to understand that. We need to be part of that. Jesus gives us a little glimmer of that when he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw men and women to myself. Right? Obviously, when he's lifted up, he's speaking about the cross. When he goes to the cross and dies a terrible death for us, so that we might be able to come back into relationship with him, through that process of reconciliation, that substitutionary death, we receive his righteousness, as I've said. He gets our sin through all that that is taking place on that. He is lifted up, and through that process, through the church, he draws men and women to himself. He draws them. He will build his church. He will add to it as he sees fit. We can depend on him as our head. He is sufficient. So then what is the church? Let me use scripture to define it. And I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 does a good job. It says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be a holy people, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. If you look at just the word church, you'll find it in the New Testament. You'll find it in the epistles. It's scattered throughout there. Primarily this ecclesia, what it's talking about, what it specifically means is a people that are called out of the world into Christ Jesus. Two parts of that. We're no longer in the world. We are now in Christ. In Christ is one of Paul's favorite ways of describing a Christian. Not a disciple, not a follower of Jesus, but being in Christ. That actually took place. That's who we are. We're in Christ. It's speaking about we're no longer in the world. Ephesians says that one time we were dead. We are dead in our trespasses. We are without hope. And he has given us life. Peter talks about we are once in darkness. And now he has transplanted us. He has transferred us into his marvelous light. That is the church. It's called an assembly, assembly of holy people in Christ Jesus. So, We are set apart. We are a holy people. Now, that is obviously our position, right? Understand that? That is our position, because what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished on the cross, we are viewed as a holy people. Now, sometimes our practice doesn't measure up to our position, does it? And so we are a holy people in God's eyes. We are becoming a holy people in our behavior and our actions as God completes the work that he's begun in us. That is that initial sanctification onto this progressive sanctification of being, like it says in Romans, those he predestined, those he foreknew, he predestined to become in the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. That's the end goal, that we would be like Jesus. We'd be Christ-like in our actions and our behaviors and our attitudes. And then it speaks in Scripture of being the redeemed through history. His church doesn't have a time barrier or a geographical barrier. When it speaks about the church, it's going to be the church universal around the world throughout time. Those that he has redeemed that are now found in Christ, that is the church. When you look in scriptures many times, instead of giving a specific name or some kind of denominational name, it would say like the church in Philippi. It is determined more by the location and not by the size either. It didn't have to be a certain size before somebody could call the church. Now, we kind of have that mindset. I know I was filling in and helping the community church. I filled in as pastor sometimes. And I mentioned that to somebody, and they said, well, how many people are there now? And I said, you know, on a good Sunday, 18. On a bad Sunday, 7. And they said, is that a church? Yeah. Because it's not based on the number. It's based on the fact that they assembled together. If you look at Acts chapter 5, it didn't take very long for things to enter into the church, because in Acts chapter 5 early on is Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about their generosity. I'm not going to get into that. But it's interesting that later it says this, that they assembled together at Solomon's colonnade. So this is this lovely porch out there of pillars. And the church assembled there. And that's the church. When we assemble to worship, to pray, to hear God's word, we are the church. So let me just say this. The most important question you can probably ask yourself on this entire year, really any year, am I part of the church? As the Bible defines it. Are you really in Christ? See, I love to have you here. I'm thankful that you come here. You've assembled here. But eternity weighs in the balance. Are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith in Jesus alone? See, our salvation doesn't rest on the fact that you came to church, and even if you came every Sunday, or that you were baptized, or that you were a member, or that you gave, or the good things that you did. Those are just a result of what God has done in your life. The question you need to really resolve, answering yourself and be absolutely sure, is, am I in Christ Jesus? Is he my Lord and Savior? And because he's my Lord and Savior now, I find myself assembled with like-minded people in a local assembly to worship him and learn from him and live in community and love one another. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. So why do we need to remain connected to the head? It says, instead of speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect a mature body of him who is the head in Christ. That's Ephesians 4. And I think sometimes we've gone wrong, and I don't mean you individually. I think just as the church worldwide, we understand the necessity of being connected to the church, being connected to Christ Jesus as the head. But we've kind of taken on my fat Greek wedding theology. And if you don't know what that is, there is a place in that particular film that this Greek man was saying to everybody that the man is the head of the family. And his wife said, and the wives are the neck, and the neck turns the head. Yeah, it's a humorous part of the movie, but it doesn't belong in the church. The church, the pastor, the organization, however you want to break it down in Christianity, does not give direction to the head. The head is the head. The head is the authority and the provision, and we are to submit to that and under that. That is the reality. That's why it's so important that we stay connected. There are several illustrations in Scripture, and I'm not going to go long, but there's several of them that show how vital this connection is, and so I just want to kind of highlight them for us. One of the illustrations or metaphors that are used, that we've talked about it here already, is the body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. And in Romans it says this, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have all the same function. So we recognize that. We understand that. 1 Corinthians 12, again, says very similar to that. And so we have this body that comes together, and we understand that we can accomplish a lot more together than we could individually. We understand that unity and the function of the body, what it can do, I think that's a pretty easy illustration to understand scripturally. Obviously, the body, my body does what my head directs. Does anybody's body just go off on its own? When I broke my neck, 1967, and was paralyzed, it didn't matter what my head said. I could not use my arms. Couldn't walk very well because I couldn't really stand up straight. But most of the paralyzation was really in my arms. And I understood very clearly that my arms weren't severed from my body. If you were to see me, you would say, oh, that everybody, all the parts of the body are there. But there are parts of the body that were present, but they weren't functioning as they were designed. They are present, but they are unwilling and unable to do what God had designed them to do. And there are people in the body of Christ that are just like that. They're here. They assemble. We can see them. But they're not functioning as God had planned or designed for us when we're staying connected to Him as the head. We are called a building as well. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, we understand that. That this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It was interesting because when I was thinking of this building and this Jesus being the foundation, the song that Lois picked out was one of the songs that came to my mind. Another one was when I was a brand new Christian, I had about 30 miles to drive to work, and so I turned on the radio, and right at that time, some of you guys probably won't even know who this is, but James Vernon McGee. Anybody know who he is? Yeah. He did his walk through the Bible. It was a good, just good Bible teaching. But to start it off, if you knew that's, he would have like this quartet of these men singing, "My one firm foundation is Jesus the Lord." You know, that's what came to my mind when I started thinking about this being a building. First Peter says that we are living stones. You know, I don't care how big a stone or how magnificent a stone is, when it's by itself, it's just a rock. But when a craftsman puts them together, assembles them together, made me think of Lloyd Cainton's father. That was a stonemason that could take a river rocks and make this beautiful wall or this fireplace. And what was just a pile of rocks to us, especially when it was by itself, became something beautiful, something that was together and had a function and was visible because of the craftsman. And when you continue to read that metaphor, it talks about Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, the foundation block. And especially to the Jewish mindset, a cornerstone is not only the foundation aspect, that if it's removed, obviously the structure fails. It no longer functions as it should. But everything in the rest of the building is oriented to the cornerstone. Have you noticed how everything here shows how we are connected together and we are connected to Christ as the head? And we are a family. We've heard that. One of the things that was just kind of a traditional thing when I first came into the ministry in OMAC, it'd probably be too hokey for us sophisticated people in 2020. But we, before we would leave the building, we would all get up from our pews, make a big circle in the sanctuary, and we'd hold hands, you know, it was pre-COVID, and we would sing, "I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Washed in the Spirit, cleansed by His blood. Joined heirs with Jesus as I travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." Corinthians 6:18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We've seen this illustration of family many places in Scripture. But I want you to get this picture in mind that I know we have a lot of brokenness in families, and maybe your image of father isn't what it could be or should be. But what the Apostle Paul is trying to show us here is not only the connectedness and the closeness and the intimacy of one another within the nuclear family, but also how the father, a healthy, proper father, cares, the tender care and concern and provision he provides for the family. I mean, the Scripture talks about us being a child of God and being adopted into the family. That's who we are, part of what we're to be. And with that comes all the blessings of being within the family. And we are a priesthood. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may be declared the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, we're not like the Levitical priests, but we are set apart as they were to service to God. It's not limited to a Levitical priesthood. We are all called to be priests. And here's what's really great and interesting about that particular illustration for us is because what Christ has done on the cross, we no longer have to have a priest. He is our high priest. We no longer need any mediator. And even more so than that, why this is really important and how how the connectedness of this and the unity of this is, it does not matter whether you're a brand new Christian or you're the best Christian that ever lived, the best preacher that ever was. You put your label on who that was. It doesn't matter if it was Wesley or some of the ones that preach revivals, Whitfield and some of those. We both have the same access to God the Father as priests. We've been set aside wholly unto His use. And then ultimately, and I think maybe perhaps the zenith of all the illustrations that we know so well, that we're His bride. Revelation says this, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." When we look at the parable of the 10 virgins, what are they doing? They're waiting for the bridegroom to return. He's gone to prepare a place for them, like in John 14. And they're waiting, and they're supposed to be diligent. I cannot think of anything more personal or beautiful or intimate as the picture of the bridegroom and the bride. But I want to ask you this. What kind of a bride do you think the bridegroom is coming back and expects to see? One without spot. One without blemish. One that is set aside. One that is holy and prepared for His return. That day is coming. It may not be too far off. Very powerful image of who we are. All these things reveal our identity. All these things show the connectedness that we have to the head and as well to one another. The responsibility we have for unity and the responsibility we have to serve one another. Because why? Because you are the church. You are the very thing that Christ died for. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Pray, Father, as we mold the reality of what it means to be the church around in our minds, Father, that it would motivate us and elevate us, Lord, that it would not separate us or ostracize us, but we would rejoice in knowing that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. You call us Your own. We are Your possession. We are joint heirs with You. We have received all kinds of heavenly blessings of being in Your family. And we want to acknowledge Your need of You, the head.